Well, let us return to the first chapter of the book of Jonah, looking together this evening at verses 4 through 16. This is our third visit to the book. During our first sermon, we set the background of the book under the title Out of Nowhere, explaining how the book doesn't really come out of nowhere, but it has a certain history which is found in 2 Kings and chapter 14. And then in our last visit to the book, we considered the whole subject of God's will, and we'll touch on that again this evening under the title Out of God's Will. And then thirdly, we come tonight to the book under the title Out of the Ship. The story is, of course, well known to us, and we know that in these verses before us, Jonah is cast into the sea. Thus far in our series, we have been laying a foundation for the accurate understanding and application of the book of Jonah, and we have encountered this profound theme of the will of God. Evidently, it is God's will for the northern kingdom of Israel to return to him. Under the evil reign of Jeroboam II in the 10th century BC, the people of God in the northern kingdom were in a parlous state. And so God, being a covenant-keeping God, does not forsake his people, but rather comes to call them back to himself. And he does that directly so. He has actually been gracious to them rather than chastening them, and has enlarged the borders of the land. And you can read of that in 2 Kings 14, verses 25 and 26. But he is also reaching out to his people, appealing to his people, indirectly so, by commissioning Jonah, the prophet in the northern kingdom, to go outside of the covenant community and to go far away to what we nowadays call Iraq, to the city of Mosul, what was then the city of Nineveh, to call upon the Ninevites to return or to come to God. And in their coming to God, it was God's intention that his people, his covenant people, should be provoked to jealousy so that they return to God. This was not a unique action on God's part, for this is surely one of the great themes of Romans chapter 9 through 11. The gospel has come to us Gentiles, not simply for the sake of our salvation, but that God's ancient people may be provoked to jealousy and come to God through the only Messiah there is, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's will is operative today, calling the professing church of Jesus Christ to repentance. And God does that in the midst of the church through the ministry of the word, week by week. But God also sometimes works indirectly so, going outside the professing church and doing a powerful and a wonderful work amongst those who do not own Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and taking the gospel to hitherto unreached lands. Precisely so that in the salvation of significant numbers outside the church, the professing church may be called to repentance. I reminded a number of years ago of goings on amongst the Anglican church, which has 70 million adherents throughout the world. And every couple of years, they have what is called the Lambeth Palace Conference, where the bishops come together to discuss the great affairs of the church. And before the Lambeth Palace Conference began, there was some recognition in the Anglican Church, what you call here in America the Episcopalian Church, that perhaps those Anglicans in the former colonized countries ought to be allowed and recognized as coming of age in the Christian church. They ought no longer to be considered the sort of secondary members of the Anglican church. And so the Lambeth Palace Conference went on, and the issue of the ordination, I believe it was, of homosexuals came to the fore. But what the Anglicans in the western parts of the church did not count upon was that these Anglicans in the African continent and in different parts of the world were far more evangelical than those in the Western world. And so they came of age, okay, and they came representing their thousands and millions of believers on the continent of Africa and other prosperous, spiritually prosperous parts of the Anglican Communion, and they said, this isn't going to go on. We need to return to the Word of God. Well, the Lambeth Palace Conference ran its course, and the very same people who were calling for these leaders in the former colonized countries to be allowed to come of age were then decrying them for their unsophistication. You see what God is doing in the world. He is calling his professing church back to himself. And sometimes God works directly so within his professing church in order that we might come back to our senses and come back to God. But sometimes he goes to lands which were hitherto unchurched, unevangelized. He raises up people making professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He strengthens the church there in those lands spiritually. And then they come back to the traditional countries that have been so-called Christianized and said, hang on, you need to come back to the Word of God. Well, that's something of the dynamic that's happening here in Jonah's day. Well, in revealing his will to Jonah, the Lord has unveiled besides the profundity of his will. And we remind ourselves as we come to this passage tonight that God's will is profound in its distinctions and its operation. First of all, the distinguishing of the will of God. We have been noticing the distinction between what we may call the revealed will of God and the secret or hidden will of God. Now, let me clarify something that I have not clarified to date. And that is to say that God's will is one. Scripture calls it the counsel of God's will. We are not talking about multiple wills within God. We are talking about one will which is manifested in different ways. And so within the one will of God, there is a revealed will which comes to Jonah. Go to Nineveh. It's expressly stated what Jonah must do. And yet, within this one will, this profound one will, there is also a secret or a hidden element whereby God intends to bring success to the gospel, even in the face of Jonah's disappointment. God's will functions secretly as well as openly. So we need to be balanced then when we consider the will of God. We need to be balanced in our practical assessment of this distinction. We need, on the one hand, to reject complacency as if to say, well, my obedience doesn't matter because I know that even if I am disobedient, God is going to overrule for good and everything's going to work out fine. You remember the Apostle Paul was dealing with this very issue in Romans. Let us sin that grace may abound. Well, that's complacency, and we need to avoid it. But then on the other hand, we also need to reject despair. I've disobeyed God, and I know that I've done what Jonah has done, and therefore my life is destroyed. Therefore, I am outside forevermore the plan of God. And I'm drifting through life, and God's plan has gone awry, and I will never come to the place that God intended for me. Well, we avoid complacency on the one hand when distinguishing the will of God, but we also avoid despair for what this distinction between the revealed and the secret or hidden will of God reminds us is that even if we are disobedient to God, God is still able in the profundity of his will to perform his will for us. God, we remind ourselves, not only rules, but he overrules. So as we come back to this passage tonight in Jonah chapter 1, we note the distinguishing of God's will, but then we also notice the operation of God's will. While Scripture does not explain how the revealed will of God on the one hand and the secret or hidden will of God on the other are interconnected, they are part of the one will, we nevertheless do see how God overrules even our actions in our worst moments. Jonah has disobeyed God's revealed will of God, and yet it is evident from the conversion of these mariners, as we'll see tonight, that God is still in control of the situation, that God is still bringing about his purposes. I guess a well-known parallel instance of this is in the relationship between David and Bathsheba. It was counter to the revealed will of God that David should commit adultery with Bathsheba, but it was always God's will that Solomon should be born. You see then the two things running parallel, the revealed will of God and the secret or hidden will of God. Let me read to you some words from R.T. Kendall. R.T. Kendall was a successor of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel. And towards the beginning of his time in the pastorate there, he preached a series on the book of Jonah. It's a wonderful book. We might not agree with all the direction of the theology of R.T. Kendall in later days, but this volume is well worth reading, and he writes this within the early chapters of the book. The fact that a matter is right or made right now doesn't mean that it was right then. Can you handle that one? God makes it right now, but that does not mean it was right then. And so the fact that it is right now does not make it right in its original context, as in the case of Jonah's disobedience. It does not mean that it was right then. But if it is right now, then everything is all right. I'm sure you will agree we are dealing with a mystery when we come to the will of God. But we do not try and work out what has not been revealed, but we stick with that which has and try to be faithful to that. Well, against this background then, the distinguishing of the will of God and the operation of the will of God, we come to verses 4 through 16. We notice three things in this longer passage: the chastening of the Lord, the conviction of Jonah, and the conversion of the mariners. Look at verse 4 for the chastening of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. We're clearly dealing here with the chastening that the Lord gives. The Lord responds to Jonah's disobedience actively, faithfully, and effectively. The Lord chastened Jonah actively. What happens here in verse 4, the storm on the sea, the tempest threatening to break up the ship, is not a matter of cause and effect, but rather it is a sovereign intervention of God to reach out, to pursue his servant Jonah, and to fulfill purposes in the lives of these mariners besides. You see, some things are a matter of cause and effect. If you drink too much and too frequently, you will become an alcoholic. If you are sexually promiscuous, you will, after a matter of time, pick up some disease. If you consistently drive carelessly, you will crash, or you will cause a crash. But you see, Jonah has got on this ship, and it is not merely the stepping on board which has caused some reaction in the region, which produces this tempest which comes and causes the ship to come near to disaster. Rather, we are told, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Let me say to you tonight, if you are wondering, God may use cause and effect to bring you to your senses, as he has done for numerous of us over the years. But it is also possible that God may intervene in this powerful way and, as it were, hurl the great wind at us to bring us to our senses. And so the Lord chastens actively, but he also chastens faithfully. This is not the prelude to the eternal judgment of Jonah. Notice the name of the Lord given here. It is the name of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And so it is the Lord, Jonah's covenant God, who is hurling this great wind, causing this tempest to reach out to his erring servant. The Lord is going to do what he will to bring back Jonah to the path of obedience. The storm, we need to understand, does not come instantaneously the moment Jonah has disobeyed. It may appear that way in the text, but put yourself in the shoes of Jonah. The commission has come to go to Nineveh. He has arisen not to go to Nineveh, but to go in the opposite direction. And so he goes down to Joppa. Imagine what was going through the mind of Jonah as he presses down his conscience, as he tries to ignore the fact that he is disobeying the will of God. And then he comes, as we saw last Sunday night, and he has the right fare. But he knows in his mind that he shouldn't pay the fare. And yet he still goes on and pays the fare. And then he gets on board ship, and as we'll see, he bunkers down in the inner part of the ship. This chastening does not come straight away. God has been given Jonah opportunity all the way down to Joppa, and on board ship even, to turn around and go back. But I dare to suggest that it was the crossing of the gangplank onto the ship which determined that God would chasten his servant to bring him back. The Lord chastened faithfully precisely because Jonah was his own. Let me say to you again tonight, if you are wondering and you have taken some false security from the fact that up until now there's been no mighty wind hurled at you, everything is going on plain sailing, and you think, well, maybe this God who we read of in Scripture as a God who chastens his people is not really true after all. Let me just say to you, just wait a little bit of time. Keep on down the track of disobedience, and you will find the great wind hurled soon enough. It is precisely because the Lord is a covenant-keeping God that he goes after his people. The Lord chastens then also. Effectively, the tempest is mighty. The ship is about to break up. Even the seasoned mariners are afraid, and they're crying out to God. And they're scratching their brains as to what they can do to keep the ship together. And so they put off the sides of the ship, the cargo, hoping that the ship lighter will be able to ride the waves better than when the ship is full. The Lord chastens effectively. You see, we tend to think, don't we, of sin rather lightly and disobedience rather lightly. But the Lord is prepared to do, because he has all the time in the world, to take us to the very limits of our own resources in order to bring us back to himself. As we often say, God is more concerned right now for our holiness than with our happiness. God will do what it takes to make us holy. Happiness, in God's scheme of things, can wait for heaven. It's more important to God right now on this old earth that we are holy and made ready for heaven. Happiness can wait, although we note, says John Wesley, that there's no happiness outside of God. Or as Robert Murray McShane puts it, my true happiness is to go and sin no more. Well, if that's our outlook in life, then we are less likely to be chastened in severe ways as Jonah was here. So first of all, then, we see in verse 4 the chastening of the Lord. But then secondly, verses 5 through 12, the conviction of Jonah. Only now do we have a reference to God's servant. And what follows is the phases of God's restoration of his servant. It comes in four phases. First, God convicts Jonah. God's conviction of Jonah was hidden by sleep. We meet Jonah as he was found. Verse 5, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. How could Jonah sleep with all this going on around about him? How could he sleep when he has so directly disobeyed the word of the Lord? Well, because he's traveled some way to Joppa, No doubt he is tired because of his journey. No doubt as he has wrestled with his own conscience and tried to suppress the voice of God, he has worn himself out, and now he's on board, and he's asleep, because sleep is the only rest his conscience can get. Evidently, Jonah has entered into a deep sleep, because it takes the captain to come and awake him. Well, let me say to you again tonight, if you are wondering, that you may well be in a deep sleep, and you may well have been able to wander so far precisely because you are spiritually asleep. You've got yourself to a place where your disobedience no longer bothers you. And I have to say, on the basis of the Word of God, that the Lord's chastening, if you are truly His, is on its way. And so the conviction of Jonah was hidden by sleep, but the second thing we notice is that this conviction was induced by the world. What is remarkable here is that the mariners are afraid. They are crying out to their gods. And Jonah is fast asleep in the innermost parts of the ship, and it's the mariner who comes to him, says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." The mariners were evidently of different people groups and therefore different religions, and yet God speaks through these mariners, a very unlikely source, into Jonah's life. It reminds him that he is apart from the revealed will of God. And thus we read in verses 7 and 8, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you?" Do you see how the Lord is beginning to produce this conviction in Jonah? The people of the world, these mariners, have put him to shame. And imagine how Jonah must have felt as a prophet of the Lord when they say to him, "You're the man. And what is your occupation?" Imagine if we'd been given this experience, how embarrassed we'd feel. "Well, you see, I'm a prophet of the Lord." He doesn't actually say that, as we'll see, but you've surely been in instances when you've been wandering away from the Lord, and somebody has asked you some question, and it's been an innocuous question, but the Lord has taken hold of it, and it has got through your defenses, it has come to your mind, it has become embedded in your heart, and you're reminded of where you should have been, but have ceased for some time to be. God uses the exposing of our spiritual weakness to alert us. Thirdly, with regard to the conviction of Jonah, we notice that it was aroused by confession. The mariners put these series of questions to him, and then he comes forth with his answer in verse 9. "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah has not lost his sense of identity. He says he's a Hebrew. And nor has he jettisoned his theology. He still is an exclusivist, somebody who believes that Yahweh is the God who created the heavens and the earth. What he has lost is his reverential awe of God, but it's returning. For he says, "I fear the Lord." He sees the tempest going on around him. He sees the mariners crying out to their God to no avail. But he says, "I fear the Lord. The Lord has caught up with me. I cannot evade the fact. I must face the fact." And thus we enter into the fourth phase of the conviction. God's conviction of Jonah issued in repentance, verses 11 and 12. "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." In the storm to date, God has not finished his work with Jonah. Jonah needs to bring forth the fruits of repentance. And when we are wandering, and when God is in the midst of restoring us to faithfulness, we find that he does not relent in the storms that he brings into our lives until that very point of being brought to repentance. Notice how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And here's the important bit: to those who have been trained by it. You see, it's possible for us in the midst of the storms of life, knowing that we've wandered from the Lord, knowing that the storm in our life is the result of our own sin, that the Lord has hurled this wind at us. And we think, well, I am in the midst of pain, I am in the midst of trouble. Surely that is sufficient for God to remove his chastening. But the word of God comes to us and says, no, it's not. God will keep on until we bring forth fruits of repentance. It is for that reason, is it not, that we so often say in prayer and ask God in the midst of the various circumstances we face that God would sanctify this trouble or that trouble, because the trouble in and of itself has no power to produce good. It is only as God uses it to bring us to our senses. Hugh Martin says this: under God and at the mouth of God, Jonah becomes judge in his own case, and he judges with all the relentless righteousness which the sternest judge in any case could exhibit. No half measure, no compromise, no delay, no alternative. His repentance is seen in this: throw me overboard. I realize that I am the cause of the storm. Throw me overboard. And isn't that what happens when a wandering soul comes back to the Lord? I don't deserve the grace of God. I don't deserve the mercy of God. I'm not complaining about my circumstances. I'm not complaining about the storm that's going on around about me. I've brought this upon myself. And what is more, it's not ultimately about me. It's about the dishonor that I brought upon the name of the Lord. Throw me overboard. The remarkable thing, of course, is this: that God doesn't throw us overboard. But then thirdly and finally, we note tonight the conversion of the mariners. The conversion takes us back into verse 5, but brings us through into the final verses, verses 12 through 16 tonight. And again, there are four phases in this conversion that we want to look at briefly as we conclude. The first is that the mariners' conversion was stirred by fear. They are religious beings, as are we all. They have their gods, and so in the midst of the storm, they cry out to their gods. But what do they find? That the gods are not answering. Calling upon their gods is getting them nowhere. God is knocking away one prop after another. They are being taken away from their polytheism, and they are going to become shortly monotheists. No God has come to the rescue. And so the mariner comes to Jonah and he says, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. They've given up on their own gods. Maybe this sleeper in the inner part of the boat, if he calls upon his God, well, maybe that might work. Maybe we might be saved. We learn then that polytheism doesn't work. And so when Jonah makes his confession, verse 9, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, they have an alternative God upon whom they can call. Their paganism tells them to try and bribe the gods. And that's what they seem to be trying in verse 11. Yet their knowledge that Yahweh is the true God makes them fear following through on the advice to pick up Jonah and to cast him into the sea. Their conversion then was stirred by fear. Secondly, and here we're looking at verse 13, it was occasioned by despair. They don't want in their favor to throw Jonah into the tempestuous sea, and so they try a different way. The men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. They've given up hope of trust in their gods, and now God brings them through to the point of giving up hope in their human effort. Imagine them trying to row the ship to dry land, and they are rowing and rowing and rowing, but they cannot do it. And let me put it to you tonight, if you are in the situation of the mariners, that the storms of life are about you, and you don't know the Lord God, and you have been trusting in one God or another to get you through life, and God has shown you that there is emptiness in the gods that you have created as a substitute for the Lord God, and you've given up on those gods, and then you say, well, perhaps there's an alternative route to safety. I will just row harder in life until I get to dry land, until I get to the shores of heaven. And you'll find out, like these mariners, you can't do it. So the third phase of their conversion is experienced in prayer. Verse 14, they called out to the Lord, the same God as Jonah adhered to. Oh Lord, the polytheism is gone, they are now monotheists. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. I don't believe that they are describing themselves as sinless. They're merely reflecting on the fact that their sin has not been the cause of this great wind that's been hurled at them. But you see the transition going on. They are coming onto the ground of what we might call now biblical revelation, calling to the Lord God, who, as Paul was later to say, was inscribed upon their very being. They are no longer suppressing the knowledge of the true God by their polytheism, but they are calling upon the Lord. They submit to the fact that the Lord alone is God, and they submit to the principle that if they are to live, one man must die. The hope of the gospel is this, that one man, truly innocent, has died for the people. That brings us then to the fourth and final phase of their conversion. The mariners focused upon sacrifice, verses 15 and 16. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Because one man from their reckoning has died, peace has come, God's anger has been turned away. We saw something of that in the whole doctrine of propitiation this morning. And from their Old Testament vantage point, they offer sacrifices to the Lord. They look for atonement for their own sins. And then, as a response of gratitude, they bring their vows. The sacrifice has, of course, now been paid. And all we do as the Lord's people is bring our vows, lives of obedience, lives of gratitude. Well, in closing tonight, I want to speak to our Jonahs and to our mariners. I want to say to our Jonahs, don't focus upon that which you cannot understand. How God's will secretly manifested is bringing good out of our disobedience. But rather, your responsibility, as is mine, is to focus on the revealed will of God. For from that revealed will, we learn that God will pursue his people who err. And God is constantly calling out to his erring people to return. And God is giving us no rest until we do return to him, come back to the path of obedience. Let me say to you, if you are wondering tonight, don't keep wondering. God will go to great lengths to bring you back. And the more you persist in the path of disobedience, the tougher is the return. As we dig our own holes and we think that the only way to cover up the holes we've dug is to keep digging, we find that circumstances get more complicated, they get more intricate, they get more painful. And God is calling to us, come back, come back, come back. I want to speak then to the mariners as we close. This story calls those who are yet outside of safety found in God to lay aside our gods, the things we rest in, which in the storms of life can give us no help. God is also calling the mariners to lay aside the toil and the hard work intended to get us to the shores of heaven. It won't get us there. God is calling the mariners to lay aside pride and to turn to the Lord who has given us the one and only sacrifice that we need, the sacrifice of his own son, so that the storm may calm. We may come, as we saw this morning, into that divine favor, that sense of peace and calmness between us and our God. And what do we do as those who have come to know this God? Well, we bring our vows, don't we? This covenant-keeping God brings together a people for himself. And we, as responders to that covenant, we simply bring our vows and we say, this God, who by grace has become our God, and we, as a people by nature so estranged from him, have become his people. And we, through the oneness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, are his, and he is ours. May God bless these thoughts and follow his word with his blessing and perform amongst us what he intends through this passage of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we find that there is much in your word that is relevant, much that we can take home with us and work out in our own lives during the week. And we pray, O God, that you would meet us at our point of need and have gracious dealings with us, so that at last we might arrive at the heavenly shore, not through rowing harder, but by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the completion of his work. Thank you then, as we have been considering today, for the way in which, by the gift of your own grace in Christ, you've turned away your own wrath against us, and you give us peace in Christ with you, so that you are no longer hurling the wind at us, but you have revealed yourself to be our Father. We thank you then that we, your people, are no longer under judgment, even though from time to time, as you've promised in your word, you do chasten us, yet you never leave us nor forsake us. And we are glad. Thank you then for your word and for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in it. And whatever our situation tonight, we pray that we'd be taking hold of it and using it well.